And some of you ask me, what are you doing? You know, you haven't been shuffleboarding and out surfing with us. Well, I just got word that one of the places that we minister in, one of their professors can't come. And he said, would you mind coming and teaching the book of Isaiah in 2 weeks? I said, all 66 chapters? They said, yeah. And so that's all I'm doing. I feel like I've moved in with Isaiah. So that's what I'm doing in my spare time. But we're in Christ's last words to his church in Revelation 1 to 3. This fifth session is how to finish well for Christ. It's looking through Smyrna, the suffering church, the martyr church, the ones that were in the intense fire. If you'd like to watch this exact message, of course, it's on YouTube, and you can watch it. And those of you that take pictures of those slides, they're even there, and you know, you can even slow down your computer or freeze it and see it. I would like to ask, I heard from Ron the first day that tomorrow, Thursday, is kind of the bigger day. That's right, there are more people or something. And so what I was going to do is hit Laodicea, understanding the deadliness of materialism, and go through Ecclesiastes, you know, where it says the more you have, the more you want, the more you have, the more you have to lose, the more you have, the more people want it. You know, all the principles God gives about our material possessions. So I was going to do that, or I mentioned I could do the prophetic trends of Revelation, kind of like what we're seeing, I mean, even yesterday. I know all of you watch the news, but they revealed that the U.S. government has been scraping, that's the term they use for going into Facebook, which already has the people's picture and their name, and they scraped that off. And they're using that now in the airports because they have facial recognition cameras at the 20 largest U.S. airports. And facial recognition, which is that handy-dandy thing that all of you have on your phone, that it identifies people in your pictures, we don't think anything of it. But artificial intelligence with facial recognition, with scraping 1.5 billion names, they instantly have a database that they know every person in the airport. It's just going boop, 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 boop. So they know exactly who's there. It's really working well. At a concert in London, we were in England all of November, there was a giant rock concert, and while everybody was standing there jiving away, the police came up and walked to one row and shackled a guy. The facial recognition cameras found a criminal in 30,000 people jumping up and down in the smoke. And the cameras identified him, and the police just walked up while he was jiving and arrested him. Isn't that interesting? I mean, that's where we're going. And so, you know, prophetic trends, I could do that. So I guess we can vote on it. How many of you would like prophetic trends tomorrow? Okay. How many of you would like materialism tomorrow? How many of you did not vote? Okay, so I don't know. We'll see what happens. We got off the airplane last week on our way here in San Francisco, and my son, who lives in San Francisco, drove over and said, hey, let's go to Moss Bay and in the rain, and gave me an umbrella, and I carried our grandson. And as all of you know, those are the best moments, seeing your children's children. That's my wife. I put that up every day because I miss her. But if you didn't get one of our prayer cards and would like one, that's my email address. It's simple, Pastor John Barnett, no spaces, @gmail, and I'll send you one. Secondly, one of you came to me and said, please, 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 can I have your slides? And I said, of course you can have my slides. If you send me an email, I'll send you a link, and all those charts and everything you've seen are just images, and I would send them to you. But let's go to Revelation 2, and we're going to look at Smyrna. And what I say about Smyrna, the Lord's message to us is how to finish well. And kind of the graphic I see is life is camping. Heaven is home. A lot of believers don't have that perspective. That's not their paradigm that they operate on. Most believers act like this is home. Heaven is camping, and you know how most people don't like the camp. You know, there are bugs, and it's bumpy and it's cold and wet and you sleep on the ground and you eat outdoors and it's smoky. And I've heard people over and over say, well, camping for me is, you know, staying at a Hilton instead of at the Waldorf, you know. And that's how we look at life, that camping is uncomfortable. God says life on earth is camping. We're supposed to be uncomfortable here. Heaven is home. What you see in the background, by the way, I can't help but throw in pictures now and then. I try not to do it too much for you, but with the kids, the students that I teach all the time, you got to have pictures because, you know, they're just so visual. But that happens to be the Forum entering into Smyrna. It's a modern day city. In fact, I'll show you an aerial view. The circle there, that yellow circle, is what you see in this picture. But it's right there. This is Izmir, second largest city in Turkey today. But the ancient city of Smyrna. But that is all that's left of the Roman period, of the time that this letter was written. Well, let's read it, chapter 2 of Revelation, starting in verse 8. And to the angel or the messenger, most likely the leader, the elder, the pastor of the church in Smyrna, write, these things say the first and the last. Now look back at chapter 1, verse 11, saying, I'm an Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Do you notice that in every one of these churches, Jesus jumps back to one of his titles already revealed, one of his names already revealed earlier. So the first and the last, and who was dead and came to life. Oh, look at back there. It says the same thing. The one who is the dead and back to life. It's very much a correspondence of Jesus identifying himself with these titles. Verse 9, I know your works, your tribulation, your poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they're Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Now here's the only negative thing that might be in this letter, verse 10. Do not fear. By the way, do you know what the most repeated negative prohibition in the Bible is? Fear not. Why? Because we're sheep. Sheep are fearful creatures. If a sheep has any anxiety, it can't eat. It's just like this. If a little lamb or a grown-up sheep thinks there's danger, it's just, it won't put its head down. Why? Because they're totally defenseless creatures. And so a shepherd has to surround his flock with a feeling and an awareness of safety and security. And that's why Jesus tells us, if I'm your good shepherd, you have nothing to fear. And that's why repeatedly he says, fear not, fear not, fear not. And if the Lord is my shepherd, I can lie down in green pastures. I can lay down and eat. You talk about being defenseless. At least if you're standing up and eating, you can run. If you lay down, you're hopelessly, you know, insecure. And the Lord says, if I'm your shepherd, you will lie down in green pastures and you will be satisfied and refreshed. So very interesting. Fear not. Don't fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Oh, he's promised them bad times are coming. And he doesn't promise them he's going to keep them from bad times. You listen to most people, most of their prayers are, you know, keep me from any trouble. Did you know that trouble, affliction, suffering, persecution makes us more refined like gold? Yet most of us Americans, I mean, as soon as we have the first pain, take two pills. We don't want any suffering. There's something that's only learned in the fires of affliction. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, for our light momentary affliction worketh in us an exceeding and eternal weight of glory. What I mean, the simple take on that is the amount we suffer on earth exponentially allows us to glorify God in heaven. So we shouldn't avoid it, is the short. Okay, so you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation. That's interesting. Remember I told you that the first day? Thlipsis, it's an interesting Greek word. It means to be crushed. kind of from every direction, like it's squashing you from up and down and all around. The tribulation, 10 days, be faithful until death, and I'll give you a crown of life. Now, it doesn't say be a martyr, but whether you're in suffering or persecution or you're going to be martyred, be faithful to death. That's why this message is ending well, for Jesus' sake. You see, it doesn't matter whether we die burned at the stake, which I doubt any of us will, or we die all alone in some, you know, care facility where no one visits us or knows us. It doesn't matter. Or in that car that no one is driving. That was a good story. I could tell you even better when we were in London driving on the wrong side of the road. You know how they do that. The steering wheel's on the wrong side. You're on the wrong side. You're on the wrong side of the road. And I'm just, you know, going through those roundabouts trying to not hit anything. And I said, honey, and Bonnie's sitting right there. Honey, would you look on your phone for a gas station? I'm running low on diesel and it's, you know, 9-10 lanes of traffic here, and I don't know where to get off, and I'm trying to stay on the right side of the road. And Bonnie is looking straight out the front. She said, I can't look while I'm driving. She was not driving. I was. But she wouldn't even look at me. She wouldn't touch her phone. She was on the driver's side in America, and she was dutifully driving. You should have seen her foot going like this. But, okay. Look at what it says in verse 11. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now you notice this is a letter to Smyrna. One church. Plural. Every one of these letters has a universal message. Every one of these letters isn't just to the Ephesians to watch out for their heart disease, not just for the Pergamites that are getting, overexposed to sin. Not just to the Smyrnaeans, how to end well for Jesus' sake. It's to all of us. This is the most universally applicable portion of Scripture I know of in the whole Bible. It's directly from Jesus, directly to the church, which we are, and directly His prognosis, diagnosis, and prescription for us. Wow. Good stuff. Well, Smyrna reminds us of an event that I call the near extinction of Christianity. What I'm talking about is the closest that Christianity ever came to being wiped out was during the time of the Roman Emperor Diocletian. Probably you've not heard of Diocletian. He is a unique emperor. He's the only one that retired. All the other ones either died in dissolution or in battle or were assassinated. He's the only Roman emperor that retired. Can you imagine that? He actually, before he was emperor, he was a civil engineer. And he brought to Rome the most amazing engineering. Many of his aqueducts are still waters flowing through them. His cities that he built in Rome, if you go, by the way, I would live over in the Holy Land if I could afford it. I love it. And we go every year once or twice. And when I love to go through Diocletian's baths in Rome, I love to see his construction. But he's the one that almost brought Christianity to extinction. He did three things. Church history captures them for us. Number one, he said, I'm going to kill every Christian leader, every pastor. And he did. He rounded them up, either imprisoned or killed them. Number two, he said, I'm going to destroy any place that Christians live. Any place that Christians meet in a church. Now remember, before 313, they were meeting in homes. So if you volunteered to have a house church and Diocletian found out about it, your house was destroyed. Now, it's interesting. One of my students, I teach at the Jordan Evangelical Theological Seminary in Amman, and an Arab who is a believer, who is in the school there, he's from Egypt, he is a church planter in Upper Egypt. Upper means lower to us, you know, down to the headwaters of the Nile. And he is a church planter down there. And the Muslim community, when they find out there's a church in the home of some Arab Egyptian convert to Christ, a mob comes and burns the home. I get letters from, emails from all the time. He says, well, pray for us, we're moving to a new location because they figured out where we were and they burned the home. Now, of course, you get out. They're not burning people alive. They're just destroying the meeting place. Now, let me ask you, if your pastor said, hey, we'd like to have a home group at your house, and your neighbors knew about it and they were going to burn your house, would you volunteer? Are you kidding? Most of us think our house is more valuable than anything. And yet, Christians in other parts of the world are willing to sacrifice their home for a gathering of Christ's people to meet. Isn't that amazing? Well, Diocletian killed all the pastors, destroyed all the churches. You know what the final blow to the church? He almost caused the extinction of the church because he destroyed every complete copy of the Bible in existence. To this day, there is not one complete manuscript that predates his time. All of them are 4th century and onward. Now, what happened is, even though he destroyed all the complete manuscripts, the church did what, when I used to deliver Bibles behind the Iron Curtain in the 70s and in Northern Africa, we would deliver Bibles to a church, and immediately the church would take it apart. They would tear out. They'd give someone Isaiah. They'd give someone Jeremiah. They'd give someone Genesis. Someone really wanted Romans. And they divided it up so that if the communists came, they would only get a piece. They wouldn't get the whole. So when Diocletian started this, the church divided up the manuscripts. That's why there are 25,000 manuscript pieces that our Bibles come from that have been collected and put back together. But Diocletian used his engineering skills to methodically bring Christianity the closest it's ever been to extinction, hunting down everyone that was a known believer, destroying every meeting place, destroying every copy of the scriptures. That was just the beginning that Smyrna was going through. Diocletian was the tail end of it. Basically, there were 10 persecuting Roman emperors. Nero, we've all heard of, who, by the way, I put the Colosseum there for you because the Colosseum is built over the lake. It's filled in lake with a Colosseum on top of it that the Roman people wanted, because they didn't like Nero any more than we do. He was a warped person. He wasn't just against Christians, he was against everybody. And so when he committed suicide, they filled in his lake and built that monstrosity that we all know, the Colosseum, over the place where he used to burn Christians alive. He would dip them in tar on sticks, put the stick down, light it, and they would light his lake. And that was one of his habits. And those are the other ones. You see them, Marcus Aurelius, you've heard of the gladiator movies about him, Septimus Severus, Maximinus, Decius Valerian Aurelian, you've heard of the Aurelian Wall, and Diocletian, he was the worst. Basically, what we're seeing here in Smyrna was the beginning of this. And Smyrna's agora, or forum arches, remind us of Jesus' promise in Revelation 2:10. Do not fear any of those things you're about to suffer. Why? Because Jesus said, I'm walking you through. I'm your good shepherd. You don't have to fear. Remember, when you walk with me, nothing reaches you except what I allow, because I am all powerful. Nothing reaches you that I don't know about, because I am omniscient, or I have wisdom. Remember, God doesn't learn anything. He doesn't count anything. He's never surprised by anything. Yet a lot of believers pray like they think it surprised God as much as it surprised them. God is orchestrating, and he's primarily telling us, don't fear. Now, it was an awful thing to go through that in the time of Smyrna, because this town had an emperor worship cult. And so you had to pledge allegiance to the Roman emperor once a year. And the way you did it is you would walk down. That's why I have this picture. You'd walk down this corridor, and as you walked, all the citizens would have to line up. It was an annual day of honoring the emperor, and all the inhabitants would line up. And the town clerk had the roster of the Roman inhabitants of that city. Kind of, you know, the DMV or voter registration, whatever you want to call it. Your ID was there. And you had to walk by silently, town clerk, Roman legionnaires, a little pot of incense, and a little tiny fire, like a charcoal grill. And you would just walk by, town clerk would say, name, you'd say, John, you know, or Decius, you know, Maximius, whatever their name was, and they would say your name, and you would reach in the bowl, take with your fingers a little pinch of incense, and under the watchful eye of the clerk and the Roman centurion, you would just sprinkle it, and it would go, make a little puff of smoke, and behind that fire was an image of the emperor, and you offered incense in worship to the emperor, silently, just lined up, walk through, sprinkle. They handed you, in Latin it was called a libelli, it was a certificate of exemption from persecution because you worshiped the emperor. Do you know how easy it would be to walk in a line of hundreds, thousands of people? Sprinkle. In your heart, say, I don't mean it, Lord. But I don't want to die. Do you see how they conditioned the empire into subservience to the emperor? Well, Revelation 2, verses 8 through 11, when the Lord of the church inspected his people at Smyrna, he found nothing to condemn. This was the shortest letter Jesus wrote to any church, but we can learn some of the greatest lessons on how to please God in an ungodly, hostile world. Jesus found the world raging against Smyrna. They stood fast. By the way, Smyrna is the word you all know, myrrh, like gold, frankincense, and what? Myrrh. Only it's Smyrna. We just say myrrh because we don't have those. S-M is not a common, you know, smile we have, but it's not a common thing for us. But the real word is Smyrna, is myrrh. And that was a place that stood fast. This church was an example of how to please God in the midst of most terrible suffering. Real quickly, before we go, we only have 26 minutes left. What I call five lessons from suffering in Smyrna. Now, this is not in Smyrna. This is in Rome. But you see the burning candlestick Christians. Those are actually crucified. And you see the lions. It's the typical persecution idea. That's in the Circus Maximus, actually. It's not in the Colosseum. But there's five lessons. When John fell to his face in fear in Revelation 1:17, Jesus comforts him, saying, I am the first and the last. And this is the same name Jesus gives to these dear suffering saints. Yes, they will suffer, but as the first and the last, he's already been there. He says, I inhabit time and eternity. And he says, I've already experienced suffering. I am the first and the last. You are not suffering anything. I don't know about anything. I've not gone through with you. He knew what they faced. He knew what they were facing then. He knew everything they'd face in the future. See, that's what's so exciting about Christianity. The shepherd that we follow has been walking with us since the moment of our conception because he granted it. And then he was in the birthing room with your mother. He was there watching over it. And he's walked through every day of our life, every struggle, every sin, every failure, and every blessing. And he is the only one that has gone through every single day of our life. And he says, I'm walking with you. In fact, Isaiah 43 says, oh, I have held you from your birth, and I will hold you all the way through the end. He is the one that goes with us from beginning to end. And he says, don't worry, I'm the first and the last. I'm with you. No one could be better qualified than the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, to tell Smyrna what they needed to know as they suffered. And through Smyrna, you and I can learn what God wants from us. Number one, when we suffer, we share in Christ's suffering. The first lesson we learn from Smyrna is that Jesus is the one who was dead and came to life. He has already suffered. He has suffered the penalty of sin. He has felt the power of sin. He even felt the excruciating cost of sin, separation from God. Remember, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's the ultimate pain of having the Father turn his back on his Son. Jesus felt that. Myrrh, by the way, always had to do with suffering. At Jesus' birth, he was given three gifts. Gold for the king of the Jews, frankincense that spoke of his priesthood, myrrh for his suffering. And when Jesus hung on the cross, remember they offered him a drink? It was vinegar mixed with myrrh, and he wouldn't take it because it was a sedative, and he wanted to completely feel the pain of the cost of our sins. By the way, you know how myrrh is made? It's made from hacking with a machete or a knife the trunk of a myrrh tree. Myrrh is the exuded sap or resin from the tree that heals cuts. So when you wound a myrrh tree, myrrh is excreted by the tree, kind of like pine trees do, to fill up those cuts. And so the people hack, and the tree heals, and they scrape off the myrrh, and hack some more, and the tree... See, it's kind of like produced by pain, by wounding. And so it's so fitting. It's such a picture. Well, when we share in Christ's suffering, Jesus introduces himself as the one who was dead. His death was foreshadowed by the gift he got at his birth. And at Christ's return, by the way, Isaiah tells us he's given gold and frankincense, but not myrrh. Because he only died once. And he only suffered once for sin. And so, Smyrna was called to share in the sufferings of Christ. But not just in his sufferings, in his life. And we've been called for the same. For just a moment, look at Acts 5:41 with me. I'll read it to you if you don't get there in time. But Acts 5:41, it says this. They actually starts in verse 40. And they agreed with him, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. This is the seventh persecution in the book of Acts. By the way, those of you that read the Bible, I told you we should always be reading the Bible. Every time I read the Bible, I look for one thing. I just read it from cover to cover. It takes only 72 hours, which you can add up. If you add up all your TV watching and all of your internet and movie and all of your Facebook or whatever you do, we all have lots of time. We just spend it in different ways. But I spend 72 hours every month to read the Bible. And one time I marked every time anyone suffered. Well, that was the most fascinating study. What God calls suffering, what it looked like, what he thought about it, what it did to the people. And so when I was reading the book of Acts, I marked every time they suffered. This is the seventh one. Beaten actually is a Greek word for thrashing and flaying. Ooh, flay? You know, that's a bad word. Flay someone's body? Cut it, lay it open with wounds? Wow. But look what happens in verse 41. Acts 5:41. So they departed from the presence of the council, filing a lawsuit. Oh, I'm sorry. What does it say? What does it say in your Bible? Rejoicing. That's not human. That's supernatural. When you and I can rejoice in our sufferings, we are not being normal. We're being supernaturally empowered by God, and people notice it. You see, that's where Christianity loses its message. Its ability to communicate with culture when we respond the same way to adversity as the pagans do. We're supposed to live, Hebrews 7 says, after the power of an endless life. I have internally a supernatural power source that allows me to live supernaturally whenever I surrender to it. But most of the time, I can handle it myself. You know, see, that's what prayer is. Prayer is an indicator of how much you need God. When everything's going well, we pray little. When everything's going bad, we pray a lot. But what the Lord says is pray without ceasing, because you actually need me all the time. And so they went on their way rejoicing that they were counted worthy, verse 41, to suffer shame for his name. Wow. We share in Christ's sufferings. It's a very exciting thing. To suffer for Christ is a privilege. To share in his suffering is our calling. That's the first lesson that the Lord gives the Smyrnaeans. Peter, you know, Peter ministered in this area too. 1 Peter 1 says Peter wrote his letter to the elect, the believers, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. That's where we are with this letter. And Peter said in 1 Peter 2:21, because Christ suffered for us, he left us an example that we should follow his steps. We are called to follow Christ's example and to have supernatural rejoicing when we suffer. Now, the early church got a little carried away with this. I don't know if you realize. In church history, we find that Christians volunteered to be thrown in the lions. They volunteered to be thrown off the cliffs. They volunteered to be crucified. They got to the point where they wanted to be martyred. They were so much wanting to testify of Christ. Now, the Lord did not advocate that. Remember what Jesus said in the Gospels? If they persecute you in one place, flee to another. There's nothing wrong with fleeing persecution. There's everything wrong with allowing it to cause us to become embittered and angry and anxious and fearful and acting like pagans. So if they're coming down the street, killing everybody in every house, go out the back door and flee. But if they catch you and you're there in the arena, then rejoice. See, we were called to that. The early church got a little excited. And this is another picture of them huddled there in the Circus Maximus. Lesson number two, persecution is inevitable. Persecution is inevitable. Remember what Job said? Job is the earliest book. Probably Moses wrote Job to encourage the children of Israel during their oppression in Egypt. And so probably he wrote it before he even wrote the Pentateuch. And Job also lived most likely before Abraham. So really, it's the earliest of the books of the New Testament. I love Job because Job saw the dinosaurs and the glaciers. He talks about them. He talked about mountains of ice that were coming. And he talked about oceans or lakes of frozen water. So Job is just a fascinating book. But remember what he said? Man is born for trouble like the sparks fly upward. If you have a campfire and there's normal, not a hurricane or something, the sparks will drift upward on the heat of the fire. And just as sparks go up through the heat, we're born for trouble, for suffering. It's inevitable. Jesus said, I know your works, I know your tribulation, Revelation 2:10. I know your poverty. Jesus knew their suffering and was not surprised by it. Do you remember what he said in the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Blessed are you. Rejoice, because great is your reward in heaven. Boy, we don't like that verse. We don't want pain. Most people don't let people know they're a Christian. I went to Michigan State University. I had a scholarship to go to, actually, to U of M, and I turned it down and took scholarship to go to Michigan State. And as I was in Michigan State, in my very first class, 600 students, English class. I mean, what a, you know, non-confrontive class, English literature. Michigan State University, 1976. The professor was late, and when he finally sauntered in, now remember, this is 76, he had his shirt open to his navel, all the way down here. Big, hairy chest, huge unicorn horn hanging on a pendant, you know. He was wearing shorts, disgusting shorts. The slit went all the way up to his belt. You could, you know, men wearing shorts like that, disgusting, you know, seeing his rear end. He comes walking in, smoking a cigarette between these two fingers. If you're going to smoke, at least do it the way the Marlboro man does it, you know. But he had them down here. Now, you can tell it's the 70s. They can't smoke in public, I don't think, anymore. But that was the beginning of class. And he flicked his cigarette down and crushed it into the front of the class, and he said, my goal for you students, 600 of us arrayed in an amphitheater setting, is to expose you to the mythology of Christianity scattered throughout English literature. And he turned
And he looked at us and he said, Christianity is mythology.
Now, we were seated, you know, the way they used to seat people. You know, the A's, the B's, the C's. They did you alphabetically because they took attendance back then. And it was reversed, so I was in the very back, you know, with the B's up there, of the 600 in the amphitheater. And my mother had always taught me you never speak out without raising your hand in school. And so I raised my hand. Because I had never been in a public forum where the leader of the forum directly assaulted everything I believed. And he went, you know, looking through the smoke, and he said, son, if you have something to say up there in the back row, say it. Boy, that was an invitation. So I stood up. And I was, my heart was going, boom, 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 boom. I mean, it was my first day at Michigan State with 600 other freshmen. I said, Christianity is not mythology. And I sat down. Boy, he just went, you know, didn't say a word, just dinosaur, dinosaur, you know. As soon as class was over, at least 50, maybe 60 of those students, and they said, can we have a Bible study? How we're Christians too. We don't know how to speak up for the Lord. Can we meet? Let's have prayer. And we started, I started meeting with the navigators, and we had these marvelous times. That's why I still use navigator verses. And all for not being afraid to speak up. Now, I didn't say, you dirty, rotten, you know, I could have said a lot of things about, you know, how strangely this guy was. And I mean, doing that and public property, grinding your cigarette into the floor of an indoor, I mean, but my goal was not to assassinate him. It was to affirm the truth. Persecution is inevitable. To stay a happy part of the empire, you had to stop by that temple, take a pinch of incense, put it on the fire, and get the certificate. If you didn't do your annual homage to the emperor, you got in trouble. But if you went with the flow, your children were safe, your house was safe, your job was safe, your wife was safe, your future was safe. If you went with the flow. And Christ is saying, Christians don't go with the flow. When I was going to church as a youngster, our church every year had the annual canoe trip. And have you ever been on an annual canoe trip? You know, the canoe trip the church has where they get that big trailer of canoes, they go upstream, and they put the canoes in, they put the life vests in, they put the paddles in, people get in the canoes, they spend the whole day in and out of the canoes, splashing each other. You never paddle because the current inevitably gets every canoe to where the trailer's parked. They take one of those lazy, slow rivers that you can have fun and splash, but inevitably you go to the end. You never know you're going with the flow of the world until the first time you put your paddle in and resist the current. Do you know what most believers are doing? They're keeping their distance from the world, but they're floating the same direction. And what happens is we bump in, as we're floating down the river, to Jesus Christ. And when he saves us, he takes our canoe and turns it around and says, it's that way. And as believers, we start by the power of the Holy Spirit, resisting the world, the flesh, and the devil, and going against the broad way. And we meet other people all the time that go, what are you doing? We're all going this way. What's wrong with you? And they try and turn your canoe around. See, that's persecution is inevitable if you're going the narrow way. But do you know what many believers succumb to? Floating with the crowd. And that was exactly what Smyrna was facing. Persecution's inevitable if you're godly in Christ Jesus. Remember what Paul said? Yea, all that are godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But if you're floating with all the other canoes in the current and never resist the world, the flesh, and the devil, never stand up. Now, you have to be careful. Don't stand up for every issue. I can assure you God is not Republican. Okay? And he's not Democrat nor independent. He is eternal and infinite and holy and just. Don't confuse a political system with God. There is no godly political system. I mean, all of us lived through the moral majority years where it was like we were putting our fingers in the dike and thought we were getting the majority. You cannot legislate morality. You have to individually see people transform one at a time. And if all the millions of the moral majorityites had equally, and I'm not picking on him, Falwell's a great guy, he's rejoicing in heaven, but if they would have spent as much time leading people to Christ and discipling them and living a holy life themselves, this country would be radically different now, because there would be millions of more genuine Christians rather than cultural Christians that we have. I'm sorry, little soapbox. Notice who will suffer? All that are godly. Godly. Following the Spirit of God, not the spirit of this world. Okay, third lesson. God uses persecution for his purposes. Jesus gives Smyrna the most repeated command of the Bible, fear not. He says to them, do not fear any of those things you're about to suffer. And the devil has a plan that he's going to either just keep us floating down the river, or if we try and paddle and follow Christ, he's going to do everything he can to hinder us. The devil has a plan. God has a greater plan. Even during the reign of Diocletian, when Christianity was so close to extinction, the emperor was fighting a losing battle. Now, you all know this. Any of you that like church history, that great professor from Wheaton College, Earl Cairns, C-A-I-R-N-S, wrote Christianity Through the Centuries, one of the best textbooks to help believers get a framework. But what he said is that as Diocletian would get his soldiers and they would tell people either bow to the emperor or die, they'd push them off in Asia Minor, in Turkey. There are all these big cliffs and everything else, and they would herd them and push them off the cliff to fall to their death. And those believers, as they were being picked up and taken to the edge by the soldiers, would tell the soldiers, we love you. Jesus Christ died for our sins. We hope you come to know him. We're going to a far better place. You only have this life. We have endless life. You know, and they just gave testimony as they were martyred. You know what happened? More and more Roman legionnaires became believers. If you go to Thessalonica today, Saloniki in Greece, we were just there in October, and I had a group there in the forum. It's beautiful. They have archways like I showed you in Smyrna, the same archways. There was a Roman legionnaire who came to faith through martyrdom of Christians who announced his faith in the forum of Thessalonica. His name was Demetrius. In fact, there's a big church there called St. Demetrius right next door. And we go down there in the catacombs and have wonderful services remembering all this. But that Demetrius went into the forum and said, I'm a Roman legionnaire, I am loyal to the emperor, but I am following Jesus Christ. And they arrested him on the spot and martyred him. And that's what happened. There were more and more and more and more Roman. The emperor was losing his army because he had to martyr them because they were following Christ. And that's why Diocletian resigned. He retired. And he let, you know, Constantine and Maximius fight it out. And Constantine won, and you know the story, Christianity was legalized. God uses persecution for his own purposes. One Roman governor near Smyrna was puzzled by the Christians brought before him. And he sent a letter to the emperor asking for his advice. And when the Christian was brought before the governor tried to threaten him. And the governor said, I will banish you. And the Christian said, you cannot, for this world is my father's house. And the emperor said, then I will slay you. And the Christian said, you cannot, for my life is hid with Christ in God. The emperor said, I'll take away your possessions. And the person said, you cannot, because my treasures are in heaven. I will drive you away from man, and you will have no friends left, was the final threat of the governor. And the calm reply once more was, you cannot, for I have an unseen friend from whom you are not able to separate me. Wow. How was the poor, harassed
Roman emperor supposed to respond to that? He didn't know. So he wrote the emperor. And the governor said to the emperor, what do I do with these people? They are not afraid of losing their possessions, of losing their security, of losing their comforts. They have a higher calling. Well, throughout history, God has always used persecution to advance his church and to advance the gospel. When we were in Southeast Asia meeting with all these medical missionaries, the 500 of them that are in these closed countries, every one of them are experiencing some form of persecution personally and in the groups, the local house churches they're working with. And every one of them say it is the best thing. It refines. If they're in church, they want to be there. They're willing to pay the price. If it meets in their home, they're willing for their home to be destroyed because they've already given it to Christ. Hey, that's the way to do it. Don't worry about losing anything. We'd save so much money, all of our security, if we just gave it to the Lord. And if someone steals something, say, well, it wasn't mine, it was the Lord's anyway, so it doesn't bother me. See, that's what they did. Because God uses persecution to kind of lessen the grip of materialism on us. Here's the fourth lesson, and it's almost time to go. God promises treasures to the persecuted. There is a crown, there is a treasure, there is an imperishable, endless delight in heaven that's attached to standing up for Christ. You know, people are always thinking about how to die well. Do you know how you die well? By living well. It starts much earlier than death. It's right now. It's today. You never will be in the future what you're not becoming today. In the Word, in prayer, in meditating on the Scripture, in sharing the gospel today. James 1:12. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial. For once he's been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those that love him. Persevere under trial. Endless crown. Amazing. The treasures God has in store for us are beyond our comprehension. And if we thought about them as much as we think about our earthly treasures, it would radically change our outlook on life. Final lesson, to die in Christ is to die triumphantly. It was during the public games. The city of Smyrna was crowded. The crowds were very excited. The Jews in Smyrna were violently opposed to Christ's church. And they blasphemed and persecuted the Christians, and suddenly they began a shout, let Polycarp be searched out. Polycarp was the pastor of the church in Smyrna. And Polycarp was the last living person that had known an apostle. He had been discipled by John, the apostle, when John was in Ephesus, when John was pastoring there. He discipled one of the church plants. Remember, the seven churches, six of them most likely were plants outward from Ephesus. So John, the apostle, discipled a young man, probably a teenager, Polycarp, and sent him out to Smyrna where he was the pastor, the church planter most likely. And so this 86-year-old pastor, the mob said, burn him. So the Romans came and arrested him, but even the police captain wished to see Polycarp not die. He was kind of really liked. He was a nice old guy. On the brief journey to the altar of Tiberius, the officer pled with the old man. He said, what harm is it to say Caesar is Lord and to offer that pinch of sacrifice? You will be saved and can go back to your church. To which Polycarp said adamantly, only Jesus Christ is Lord. And so they led him into the arena. The proconsul gave him a choice in front of the crowds, curse Christ or make sacrifice to Caesar. Curse Christ and make sacrifice to Caesar or die. In front of the howling mob. Polycarp said this, it's in church history recorded, 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? And they led him into the arena and tied him to a stake and burned him. And the soldiers that were going to bind Polycarp to the stake, and he said, you can leave me as I am, for he who gives me power to endure the fire will grant me to remain in the flames unmoved
even without the security given. And so they just kind of wrapped it around him and didn't tie him up. And he stood there and became a martyr. In Jesus' letter to Smyrna, he doesn't promise they'll escape with their lives. He just says, be faithful to death, and I'll give you a crown of life. How do we die triumphantly? Well, there's a lot of examples in the Bible. Stephen is a great one. He died praising God. Wow. The stones were crushing him. Paul was witnessing it. And he knelt down and he said, into your hands I commit my spirit, and he fell asleep. You know, it's amazing the grace God gives. We live best when we know what counts when we die. What counts when we die is that we die glorifying God. But I guess for us, the more relevant question isn't whether Jesus is worth dying for. Because I bet 99% of us will not ever be faced with a life or death testimony of Jesus, being burnt or stoned or ISIS doing something to us. It's whether he's worth living for today. Do your choices, your plans, your schedules, your reading habits, your viewing habits, your listening habits, your financial investments reflect your living for Jesus, or do they reflect your living for yourself? For comfort, for convenience, for security. A death died for Christ comes from a life lived for Christ. And that's our challenge from Smyrna. And that's my challenge to you. And let's stand for a word of prayer. And as we're standing, I'm going to pray. And I want you to think about that. Do you love Jesus enough that you're orchestrating all of your choices in life to reflect that you live for him? Or do the people that live around you think you're just like them? You have the same appetites, the same fears, the same anxieties, the same materialistic bent, and you're living here, and someday you're going to camp in heaven. Or are you camping here? Everything is loosely held on to. It belongs to another. And you can't wait to get home. And you're taking as many people with you, because the only thing you can take to heaven are people. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the faithful saints in Smyrna. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you're faithful. You're the first and the last. You know everything about us. You know how weak and fearful we are. And you say, fear not. I'm the good shepherd. I'm walking you through life. Follow me. I pray that each of us would examine our hearts and follow you to the very end, because you're worth living for. And then we will end well. And we pray that now in the precious name of Jesus and for his glory. And all God's people said, amen.